Good morning. If you would, take your Bible, turn to 1 John. We'll finish up 1 John today in chapter 5. John is very clear about what he wants us to know, what he wants us to have. He uses the word know over 30 times. He keeps saying, we know, we know, we know. Don't you love it when you know something and you can tell other people how much you know? John's first know, or what he wants us to know, in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, this is what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. We do this so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John is writing to say, our fellowship is with God the Father and God His Son, and we desperately want you to share in the fellowship we have. That's a loving thing to want. And so he says in verse 4, these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. John is saying, my joy is not going to be complete until the people I love come in and experience the joy and fellowship that I have with God the Father and God His Son. He says down in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, which he calls his audience often, same thing Jesus called his disciples, little children. He said, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He doesn't want his people to sin. He doesn't want God's people to continue in their sin. None of us, when we come to know Christ, are perfect. That comes as a surprise to maybe some, but you're not perfect. It's impossible for us to not sin at any moment. The moment you think you haven't sinned, what did you just do? You've sinned. If you think too highly of yourself, I really haven't sinned in 10 years, I'm doing real good. If you haven't sinned in 10 years, you're in a coma. And you have no idea you haven't sinned. John is not saying that you never sin again. He's saying that I'm writing to you that you not continue in your sin. If you've been approached in something you're doing, that you are this or that, as a believer in Christ, we listen to that and we evaluate. You're right. I need to stop doing that. Or maybe we catch ourselves. Maybe the Spirit of God awakens us to our weaknesses and we want to do better. And so over the course of our Christian life, we sin less and less. John desires our joy and fellowship. He desires our sanctification. What it means to sin less and less. You become more and more holy. And as I've said before, and I take it from my own life, is that as I grow in Christ, as we grow in Christ, we sin less and less. But because we're drawn closer and closer to Christ, we feel like we sin more and more. We come closer and closer to holiness as we walk with Christ, and so we notice our sin more and more. It's those who think they don't sin who are not growing at all in their walk with Christ. And so John wants our joy and fellowship with him and those who witnessed Christ. He wants us to be growing in our faith and sanctification. In chapter 5, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, which we'll look at today, John sums up by saying, these things I have written to you. Who did he write to? He wrote to Christians who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. That's not the end of the sermon. That's the beginning. We'll pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you want us to know. Thank you that you've given us your word so that we can know. In spite of the fact that we continue to sin, we loathe our sin, we do not have to fear that we are somehow not in Christ. In fact, we can have joy in knowing that we can have fellowship again with you even when we sin. To make it right with you, to get better, to walk with you, maybe closer than before. I pray, Lord, that for all those today who claim to know Christ as their God and as their Savior, that we would all walk away closer to you, more attuned to our sins, but more than anything, more willing to worship you for what you've done about our sins. For those who might be among us who have never known Christ, maybe there are some here who don't want to be here. Will you work in them? They are your creation, Lord, whether they're your people is yet to be seen. We would love to see it happen, especially if it's someone that we love, someone that we know. Draw them to Jesus Christ. That's your job to do. May the preaching of your word draw them to you. May the preaching of your word, Lord, through this sinful man, be done accurately and to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Gospel of John, John's very clear in chapter 20, verse 31. He said, "These things I've written to you so that you might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." His gospel, and this is the same writer, John here, is the gospel writer. It's different than John the Baptist. But he wrote the gospel to try to get people that don't believe and don't know Jesus. "I've written these things so that you'll know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have life eternal." In his letter, however, in this first letter, he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you will know that you have eternal life." Not so that you will have it. He wants us to know. And I love that about John. I love that about 1 John, this letter, is that we know that we can have certainty in our salvation. When someone asks us, "Are you going to heaven when you die?" we don't answer, "I hope so." That's not in us. We don't have to say that. There's no wishing. There's no hoping. There's no odds. 90-20 or 90-20. Yeah, the odds are 90-20 that I'm going. Not much of a gambler, and I just said that so you'll know I'm so self-righteous I'm not a gambler. No, it's 80-20, 50-50. It's 100%. Why am I 100%? Because God doesn't lie. He said he has forgiven my sins. He sent his son to do it. And by believing, we have it. But it's by believing that we have it. It's not by understanding that that Jesus died on the cross and that that is somehow the way that I'm saved. It's by believing. It's by trusting is a better word for it. We know. And John is writing so that we may know. He said this over and over. A couple months ago, I quoted to you from the Roman Catholic Church doctrine, which essentially says this: anyone who believes that they are of the elect, having believed in Jesus Christ, and if they believe that they know for certain that they're going to die and go to heaven, let them be anathema. It's a fancy word for cursed. In the Roman Catholic Church, if you say that you know for certain that you are going to heaven when you die, you are cursed. Wow. The Apostle John is cursed. The Apostle Paul is cursed. Jesus Christ our Lord is accursed. We know it because God said it. What more do we need? We know we have eternal life. God told us we have eternal life. And note this, he doesn't use the future tense. He doesn't say, "You know that you will have it." Throughout 1 John, he has told us, when you believe in Christ, you have it right then and there. There's no waiting, there's no hoping, there's no fear of death, because you have it. In fact, he writes in his gospel, where he quotes Jesus in his gospel in chapter 5, verse 24. Just listen to me as I read it. Jesus himself says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." The moment we believed, the moment we trusted in Christ, we moved. There's this huge movement from death to life, and we have it now. And even though this shell of a body that encompasses who we are, that encases our true self, even though it will die and rot in the ground, that's not who we are. This body is not who we are. We can use this body to glorify Christ, but who we are transcends the physical body. And in that person, in that who of what we are, the moment we come to faith in Christ, eternal life began for us. That's beautiful. It happens to be biblical, what God is telling us. We have eternal life. Down in chapter 5, verse 20, he speaks of Jesus Christ being the true God and also eternal life. We have Jesus, we have eternal life. They're synonymous. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you have eternal life, you have Jesus. John has said that over and over. So point number one on your bulletin is Christians know. I've titled it, "What Do Christians Know Absolutely?" Christians, number one, know that we have eternal life. I can't say it any better than Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 8. Romans comes before Corinthians, Lance. Romans chapter 8, Apostle Paul says this, after he's given us this amazing doctrine of chapter 8. Chapter 8, you need to bleed Romans chapter 8 if you get cut, because it's just beautiful. All of Romans is. I remember I had a preacher said that. I can't claim that. Tom Nelson said, when you hear Romans, you want to inhale it so much that if somebody cuts you, you want to bleed Romans. Paul says this when he concludes this beautiful doctrine of chapter 8 and 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? It's almost like he's challenging anybody. I dare you. Who? Show me somebody who can challenge our salvation, the love that we have with Christ. He asks, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then Paul says this, I am convinced, and I love it when an apostle of Christ is convinced of something and it tells us what he's convinced of, because we know it's true. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Someone asked me one time, they said, well, what he doesn't say in there is he doesn't say the person itself can't separate himself from the love of Christ. Let me read you the last phrase again. Nor depth, nor any other created thing. Nothing will separate God's people from God. Why? Because God doesn't fumble the ball. We know that we have eternal life. From 1 John himself, we saw in chapter 2, verse 29, all who practice righteousness are born of God. To practice righteousness, to do good things, you might just say. Doing good things. But the issue here is not so much doing good things, it's why you do good things. This is very subtle, so don't miss this. People who set out to live a good life and do good things, hats off to you. That's a good citizen. But if you set out to do good things in order to gain favor by God, you are an absolute blasphemer. And you trample on the grace of God. Because you think that by works, God will somehow be pleased with you. No, but if you set out to do good things, to live a good life, in order that you may please God who has already saved you, well, that's totally different. That means you practice your righteousness because you're born of God. You see, for John, true faith in Christ looked like something. And for those who didn't practice righteousness, they were not born of God. For those who do not practice righteousness, they are not born of God. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. He says in chapter 3, 14, and chapter 4, 7 through 8, that we love the brethren. We love God's people. That's how we know. We can know. We can sit back and say, you know what? I've got problems with some of my brothers and sisters in Christ. But I love them. I'm going to get past my problems with them. I'm going to embrace them. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to spend more time praying for them than I'm going to spend time putting them down or being separated from them. I'm going to pray for them. That's how we know. How do I know I'm a believer? I love the brethren. I don't practice my sin. It's because we overcome worldly temptations. In chapter 5, verse 4, that's what he says. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. That word for victory and overcome is the word Nike in Greek. So look and think about that every time you wear Nike shoes. Not Michael Jordan, but the victory you have in Christ. I wonder if Nike would accept that slogan. I'm guessing not. Hebrews 6:11 says, the writer says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Jesus, speaking in John 10:29, says, my Father who has given these sheep to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God. If it was by merit, we could lose what we have, but it wasn't. It's by God's grace, his gift, Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." You know, these apostles, they don't say things like, "I'm pretty sure," "I hope," "I wish." "I am confident." And the writer of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Folks, if you are in Christ, don't worry. Don't worry about your death. Don't worry about your latest sin. Get right with Christ. But God's people are supposed to know, to the glory of God, and to even revel in it, that they are the children of God. There is no wishing. It's a fact. We know that we are children of God. Number two, we know that our prayers are heard by God. Look at verses 14 and 15. John says, "This is the confidence which we have before him," and this is the confidence he's talking about from verse 13, "that if we ask anything, we get it." That's not what it says. Don't miss that next phrase. "That if we ask anything," what? "According to his will, he hears us." Now, the implication is, if we ask something according to his will and he heard us, then he grants it, because it's according to his will. God does all things according to his will. How do we know his will? Well, it's a good beginning to start reading his word, to read God's word so you can know his will. This is how he's revealed himself to us. If you don't read the Bible, you don't know God's will. You can't. There's no other way to know God's will than to open it up, say a prayer, ask God. Ask God this every day. Say, "Lord, I want to know your will. Will you answer it?" And you know what he's going to say? "Open the book up and I'll tell you what my will is." God is more than willing to tell us his will. He has preserved this wonderful book, this compilation of books and letters and writings for us to know his will. Therefore, we know what to pray for. Should we pray for world peace? Sure, if you want no for an answer. World peace isn't coming. You're going to get world peas quicker than you're going to get world peace. In fact, it's the exact opposite. And yet we know that as the decline of our culture, as the decline of our humanity reaches its final end, it is to God's glory. He said what he's going to do. It's beautiful. Read it. Know the will of God by discerning it with the Bible. He says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." Let me give you a couple of parallel passages. Back in chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, he said essentially the same thing. It should just be over to the left of your Bible. He said, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." And what are his commandments? Well, they're right there in verse 23, I should say. Two commandments: love the Son of God and love his people. It's the same thing Jesus said when asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is like it: love your neighbor as yourself." There it is. Two commandments. If only it was two steps easy. But when we're keeping God's commands, when we're doing what God has said, we go before him with confidence. He's not saying go before God and confidently pray for a new job. God may not want you to have a job for a while. We're studying the life of Joseph on Wednesday nights. And there's no doubt in my mind, that godly man, that godly young man at 17 years of age who got sold by his brothers into slavery, wound up in Egypt, that for 13 years he rotted away, falsely accused, unloved in a completely different world and environment. Everything bad that could happen, happened to this man. I have no doubt he was praying, "God, why? God, help." You had to know that the resentment and the hurt and the pain and the hatred maybe welled up inside of him for what his brothers had done. And time had passed, and then it's Potiphar's wife. He probably wanted revenge on Potiphar's wife so bad he could taste it. And then when he explained the dream to the two guys that came into the jail with him, the baker lost his head, but the cupbearer, he translated the dream rightly. And he told the cupbearer, "Remember me. Tell Pharaoh about me. I'm rotting away." A couple more years passed before anyone thought of Joseph. 13 long years. And he is, short of Jesus and John the Baptist, the godliest man we see in God's Word. It took a long time. It's as if God was saying, no, Joseph, I don't want you to miraculously come out of the hole that your brothers put you in. I want you to stay in the hole. No, Joseph, I don't want you to be able to have a shackle on that's loose where you can take off running from the Midianites who bought you. I don't want you to be falsely accused, I should say, by Potiphar's wife. I want you in prison. I want you to get right. As I described it the other day, it's like a turkey in the oven. You put a turkey in the oven. If you take the turkey out 30 minutes early, what's it taste like? I mean, turkey tastes bad enough when it's cooked well. But what's it taste like when it's not cooked? It tastes like uncooked turkey. You got to wait till the turkey's cooked. You got to wait till it's done, till the dinger goes off and the little temperature says that the core is just right, and then it tastes okay. But before that, it's going to make you sick. That's what we are. Some of you today, you're in an oven and the heat is too much for you. And you're wondering, God, where are you? I've been asking, and your word says that if I pray according to your will, I'll get what I want. Remember that if it's according to God's will, it might be God's will that you need a little bit more time in the oven. You ain't cooked yet. You're not ready to be released. You're not ready to be eaten, as it were. Remember that, because that's what God is saying. This is not some sort of way to get whatever we want. God hears us. He might say, Lance, I heard you. You might pray the next day and he'll say, Lance, I heard you yesterday. I heard you last year. I heard you 20 years ago. I've been hearing you over and over. Rest assured, Lance, I hear you. If you pray according to my will, sometimes you can just say a prayer and be done with it. Sometimes we burden ourselves with prayer requests, don't we? And we burden them because we're thinking, God, apparently you must not have heard me. I tell you what I'm going to do, God. Here's what I'm going to do to get even. I'm going to send this out on email to my 100 friends, and I'm going to get them to pass it around, and we're going to get this, and we're going to get 1 million people praying for this. To the point where God must have his arm locked behind his back, and we're going, say uncle. One person praying is a pretty powerful thing, according to James 5:16. One righteous man or woman praying is powerful in and of itself. If you're waiting for God's will to be done, just know that you ain't cooked yet. You're not ready to be removed from the oven. Stay strong. God heard, and he will act in his time. We know that God is on his throne, and we know that he is never not on his throne. Therefore, we can never doubt that our prayers have been heard. A couple things, though, a couple of caveats. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, verses 1 through 6, Peter addresses women. He tells them how to behave in their marriage, dress accordingly, call your husband master and Lord. I'm not making this stuff up. He said it, not me. Look it up. But in verse 7, he says, and husbands, treat your wife properly as the weaker vessel, so that your prayers are not hindered. So that your prayers are not hindered. This possibility that you've been heard by God, but our prayers are being hindered because we're treating our wives, men, like second-class citizens. Don't go quoting the passage and say, look, the Bible says you're the weaker vessel, I'm the strong one. That's not why it's there. It says to call me Lord. By golly, you will call me Lord. I'm not the best marriage counselor, but that's not good counsel. That doesn't work. I know that. Leaving the Bible out with the highlights on her bed and leave it like that is not a good idea either. In our relationships with others, Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 23, 25, Jesus says this. That's chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 5, 23, 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him and on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Jesus is saying, get right. If you're going to go offer worship, make sure you're right with your people, lest your own prayers be hindered. In John 15:7, Jesus himself speaking of this, this is where John would have gotten it from his epistle. John 15:7 says this, Jesus speaking, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's a great caveat though. If you abide in me, if you remain, if you are dwelling in me. And you know, to abide in Christ is to weed out a bunch of worthless prayers in our lives. It's to weed out all the selfish prayers. If you play games, if you play sports, does God care who wins? Praying for safety? Sometimes getting hurt is what takes us to the next level. Sometimes we need to get hurt. But God's not interested in the score. He's not interested in who wins. He's interested in how you play. It's interested in how you lose. Donald Trump would call that person a loser. But a person who loses something, who is gracious in defeat, is not a loser. It's a godly man or woman who is abiding in Christ. We know that our prayers are heard by God. We know that which we ask, we have it. Though we may not see it, we know that we have it. Back to 1 John, verse 16. John says this, on the heels of this, we make request of according to God's will, and we have it. We know that He heard us. Verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. That's pretty good right there. That's pretty powerful. He's even saying that you can even pray for a brother who's in sin. When we pray for a brother who's in sin, we're praying for the brother. A brother in Christ who is in sin is probably not praying for himself and is probably not in any way concerned about himself. He's just living in his sin or her sin. James chapter 5 speaks of these Christians as being weak. They are weak in their faith. They are sick in their faith. And they need the elders of the church to pray over them. They are powerless over their sin. A scenario might be someone who's committed an adulterous affair. And this person has been confronted in their sin, and they didn't listen, and they've been confronted by two or three, and they didn't listen. And heaven forbid that it come before the church, and they're excommunicated, and they have not heard. We continue to pray for such a person. We believe that their profession of faith was real, and so we pray for them. And lo and behold, later they repent and they come back to fellowship with Christ, suffering from the penalty of what they did, but not from no love from those of us who were praying for them. We're praying for our brothers who fall into a sin. Now, John speaks, however, of another sin here. The sin that doesn't lead to death. Well, that's the sin that doesn't lead to death. But he speaks of a sin that does lead to death. What is that? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, that's the one he should pray. If the brother's not committing that sin, whatever it may be, then he will ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. That's why he came here today, right? What is the sin that leads to death? Well, first of all, I don't know for sure. I think John's audience did know. I think John knew that they knew, and it was just that way. But we can also take God's word and see what that is. First of all, we know that all sin leads to death. We're going to die because we're sinners, right? I'm on the same page? We're going to die because we were born in sin and we commit sins. That's why we die. What about the sin committing leading to death? In the Bible, there are a handful of cases where men and a particular woman sinned, and when they sinned, they died. You've got the issue of Adam and Eve when they partook of the forbidden fruit. Their sentence was, dying, you shall die. Dying, you shall die. That day, they began to die. They began to deteriorate. And hundreds of years later, in the case of Adam and Eve, they eventually did die. But you've got more profound cases, like the case of the high priest's sons. Aaron had two sons. Aaron was the first high priest. He had four sons, and the first two were called Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10 says that God told them, here's the incense you offer, here's the way you offer it in holiness. Apparently Nadab and Abihu paid no attention to it. They offered strange incense, and God killed them on the spot. That's a sin leading to death. You've got another issue of a man named Achan in Joshua chapter 6, 7, and 8, where God told the Israelites, go into the promised land under Joshua. Moses is no longer there. He's died. Joshua's going to lead them into the promised land out of their wilderness wanderings. Go in and take Jericho, and don't take anything of spoil. It's all mine, God says. What the Israelites didn't know is that after that, God was going to give them all the spoil, but this first one, the spoil was for God, to be dedicated to God. Well, this young man named Achan saw a beautiful coat, a couple things that he liked in Jericho, coveted them, and in the war when they went into Jericho and the walls fell, he took it, buried it, hid it in his tent. God knew about it, and Achan died for this. They stoned him and his family and his animals to death for committing this sin. That's a sin leading to death. Uzzah, you remember Uzzah? Uzzah was walking alongside the Ark of the Covenant. It was being carried on a cart with oxen pulling it and wheels. And the only point here is that the Ark of God is never to be carried on wheels. If you saw Indiana Jones, you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, you carry it with poles. That's straight from the Bible. It's only to be carried with poles. For whatever reason, they're rolling this thing along. The oxen stumble. The ark is going to fall off under the ground, and Uzzah, like probably you and I would do, is, oh goodness, the ark of God is falling, I should catch it. And the moment he touched it, he died. Because you don't touch the ark of God. For some reason, Uzzah thought that his clean hands were cleaner than the earth in which the ark was going to hit. He died. That's a sin leading to death. In the New Testament, you've got an issue. You've got Ananias and Sapphira. They owned a piece of land. They sold the land. We'll say they made $10,000 on it. They brought their proceeds to the church, laid them at the apostles' feet. Instead of saying we made 10,000, they said, no, we only made like 9,000. And they pocketed the other 1,000. Well, it's their land. They can do what they want. But you can't lie. You can't say this. You can't say that you only made 9,000 when you made 10. And God killed Ananias right there on the spot. A couple hours later, Sapphira comes up. Peter asks her, hey, did you sell the land for such and such a price? She said, oh, yeah. Died on the spot. That's a sin leading to death. And then Paul speaks of those who abuse the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. He even says, that's why some of among you are asleep or they're dead, because they've abused the supper. That's a sin leading to death. But that is not, my friends, what John is talking about. Every one of us, multiple times, are guilty of all the aforementioned sins. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira lied. How guilty are we of those? Awfully silent. Where's the amens when I ask you whether you sinned? I guess you're not supposed to be happy about that. We've all done those things. We're still alive to tell about it. That is not what John's talking about. In fact, John's speaking of spiritual sin, spiritual death, I should say. Spiritual death. What is the sin that leads to death that we are not supposed to pray for people about? Or just essentially, John is saying, you can pray, but you're not going to be heard. That's not what God hears. I will tell you that it is unequivocally, I believe unequivocally, is the sin of apostasy. The sin of apostasy. Where he spoke in chapter 2, verse 19, where he said, they have gone out from us because they were never of us. Over and over, John is railing against those who were among us and in our midst, but who are not of us. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 6, verses 4 through 8, the writer of Hebrews speaks of one who was once enlightened to the truth of Jesus Christ. He tasted of the holy goodness of God and of the Word of God. Tasted of both of those. He even partook of the Holy Spirit. And the writer says, if such a person under those circumstances knew exactly who Jesus was and partook of these things and then rejected their faith, the writer says, there is no leading them back to repentance. Because they crucify the Lord God Almighty all over again. Apostasy. Final apostasy. What is final apostasy? Final apostasy is about knowing absolutely who Jesus is. Saying, yeah, I'll take that. And then saying, no, I don't want that. Is it losing your salvation? Absolutely not. There's those that have salvation and grow in their faith and backslide and come back and repent from their sins. And there are those who say yes, but aren't really in. I started off a couple of sermons ago. Or maybe it was last week. And then I had done it previously into the same passage of the wheat and the tares. The tares look like the wheat. Some that call themselves believers look like believers, act like believers for a while, and then they turn away. Same writer, Hebrews, says in chapter 10, just listen. Hebrews 10:26, he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume in the adversaries." This is that like a dog returns to its vomit. So do those who were, quote-unquote, saved out of their old lifestyle and then went back to their sin. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit we read about in Matthew chapter 12. What's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that day was Jesus casting out a demon in his own name, the Pharisees, knowing exactly who Jesus is, giving credit for what Jesus did to Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies, Satan himself. And Jesus says, he responds with, "You don't give the power that I have and give the credit to the devil." That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The thing is, what's really behind the scenes there is the Pharisees knew exactly who Jesus was. Don't think they didn't. These are the emissaries of the devil, and the devil's emissaries have always known who the Son of God is. They outright reject him as religious leaders. And Jesus calls this the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the eternal sin, the unforgivable sin. Let me tell you how God responds on a couple of occasions. Let me show you how God responds on a couple of occasions to these sins. I'm turning to Jeremiah, if you want to go there with me. Just a couple passages from the book of Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, I'll be in chapter 7 firstly. I think this is important to show you. Jeremiah chapter 7. Just a little context here is that Jeremiah was the prophet to Israel around 600 BC. And he was the final warning to the people of Israel: if you don't get your act together, you're going to go into exile. And God, they eventually didn't listen to Jeremiah, and God sent them into exile. But before the exile, Jeremiah is the last prophet in a whole succession of them trying to get God's people to repent, trying to get the Israelites to repent. Jeremiah 7:16, God is now speaking to Jeremiah. He says, "As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you." He's not mad at Jeremiah. He said, the people have gone past the point of no return. Look over at chapter 11 of Jeremiah. Verse 14 essentially says the same thing. Verse 11, he says, "I'm bringing disaster on these people." God is saying, this is going to come. They're going into exile. Chapter 11, verse 14, "Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster." Look over at chapter 14. Verse 11, "So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. But ah, Lord God," I said, "look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, you will not have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place." That's their false teachers telling them against what God is telling them. "Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds." Folks, we live in a day where people are being told lies. All over the internet, all over the TV, and all over the airwaves, they're being told lies. When I looked at this last week, we talked about the love of God and how far it goes. Does God demonstrate love to the whole world? Oh, yes, He does. He demonstrates love to false prophets. He demonstrates love to Satanists and people that hate His holy name. But they are not saved. Sadly, they are not saved. And those who were once in the church of Jesus Christ, who are now cursing the holy name of God, John is saying, this is the sin that leads to death. I'm telling you, Don't even pray for them. You can pray for anything you want, according to God's will, he said, and God hears. But there is an exception. For all out apostates, don't pray for them. Now let me give you a piece of good news in there. If you once walked with God, you came to Christ, you were 10 years old, and you lived a life of debauchery, and you said, I don't love Jesus anymore, and you came back to Christ, and you're walking with Christ again, this has nothing to do with you. In fact, if you were in the least worried about whether you have committed the unpardonable sin, then you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Did you hear what I said? If you are worried about whether you've committed the unpardonable sin, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Apostates have no desire to come back. They have outright rejected Jesus and couldn't care less about him. You can condemn them to hell all you want. You can tell them where they're going. They don't care. You can pray for them if you want, but it's not part of what God hears. He may hear your voice. He may sympathize with your pain, but this is not what we count on for what God will grant us. This is not what we know God will give us. We know that God hears our prayers. We know that God answers our prayers, even up to a brother committing horrible, heinous sin. Now, let me also say that are there people that are in our midst that are true believers who make a mockery of our faith by living a hypocritical life? Yes. That's not my place to judge their soul, but let's hypothetically say they truly are Christians. Might it be better if God took them out? Who would dare say yes? Yes, oftentimes it's best that such a person just be taken out. It's not the sin that leads to death so much, but sometimes it's a merciful sin. Be careful, however, when we assess people that die. Well, they must have been in a really heinous sin, and we didn't know about God needed to take them out. No. No, that's not it at all. The greatest man who ever lived short of Jesus was a man named John. His middle name was The, and his last name was Baptist. Jesus himself said he's the greatest man ever born of a woman, and he died in his mid-30s. When you die does not determine how well you lived or didn't live. So you cannot, nor should we, make the jump to say when a person dies physically, oh, well, they must have been sinning. That's not what it says at all. The sin leading to death is all-out apostasy. Be careful. God hears all. But that one is a little bit off the radar, we might say. John's not soft on sin. Verse 17, he says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Sin is sin to John. He thinks it's all horrible. It should be prayed for. We're going to sin, but he's writing to us so that we will less and less sin, or I should say sin less and less. Verse 18, we know that no one is born of God sins. There's that we know again. He keeps saying it, we know. We know that no one who is born of God, it's more literally, continues to sin. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, if you have a King James Bible, what is more clear here, I'm reading the New American Standard Bible, and the pronoun he is capitalized, implying it's Jesus. We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he, that means Jesus, who was born of God, and we know Jesus was born of God, keeps that person who was sinning, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, the King James Version says it a little bit differently. Essentially, it's saying he keeps himself. No one who's born of God sins, that person keeps himself. That's not wrong. I suppose we could say that, yes, I keep myself by the power of God within me. I keep myself from sinning. The grammar is really awkward. Don't know why John didn't just say Jesus keeps him. I do believe the New American Standard is the better translation, and the ESV has the better translation, although it doesn't capitalize he, because we know that it's Jesus who keeps us. Let me read you a whole flurry of passages that tell us this much. In John 17:12, Jesus said, praying to God in his high priestly prayer, he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. 1 Peter 1:5, Peter says, Christians are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Jude, In Jude 24 it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy," da 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 da. And Jesus says in Revelation 3:10, because, he's speaking to this church, "because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing." So it's Jesus throughout the New Testament who keeps us. What throws us off, however, in verse 18, no one who is born of God sins. Throughout John's epistle, those born of God are always humans. It's always, he's been talking about those of us who are born of God. Why would he now jump to Jesus being that one? Because we know Jesus is the one that keeps us. We don't keep ourselves. Praise God, aren't you glad that you're not one responsible for keeping yourself? If I had to keep myself, well, I'd fail, as you would. We know that Jesus is more powerful. He keeps us. We are the sheep of his pasture. He is our good shepherd. He keeps us. And that word for keeps is that present tense, ongoing keeping. And note this, because he keeps us, the evil one does not touch us. Now, I have to tell you first what this does not mean. That the evil one does not touch us does not mean that we do not suffer under his wiles, under his schemes. It doesn't even mean that we don't die at the hands of satanic people. In other words, he's not speaking physically, but spiritually. You cannot pray that God hold you and keep you physically and count on that. He might, but that's not what he's saying. I pray for that for my children. I pray for my wife every time she goes out. I pray for it for myself. I don't want bad things to happen to me physically. I don't want bad things to happen to the people I love physically. I don't want, and they lurk. People carry guns today for these reasons, to ward off those who might hurt them physically. It happens. Godly women are attacked, raped, killed, tortured, men as well. It happens. You wonder, where was God? Where was he in their great fear? He was right there with them. What John is saying is that the evil one cannot have us because we belong to God. You see, this physical body, folks, I'm afraid to say that we put too much stock in this physical body. The way it looks, the way it must be protected. I mean, it's a gift from God. We should take care of it. But if we think God's ultimate purpose is to keep our bodies physically active, happy, and healthy, we've missed the boat. God teaches us sometimes the most profound things in our worst suffering, not our greatest day of physical life. In our worst suffering, we're on our knees asking why. On our greatest day, we are not on our knees. We might be praising. And you know, when you go in for surgery and the doctor has to take this sharp edge and cut you, it's the pain that brings about the healing, is it not? You would never be healed without the pain. So the old montage, no pain, no gain, is actually true. Or the old Marine Corps montage of pain is weakness leaving your body. Not such a bad thing to say. God winnows us through pain. And in the midst of the pain, we know that Satan, the evil one, cannot touch us. He cannot have our soul. We have eternal life the moment we believed. It exists in our worst and darkest moment. Satan cannot have us. This finite time on earth will come to an end, whether when we're young or old, but it will come to an end. And the devil cannot touch us. We know this. We know that God keeps us. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that's the world we live in. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we live in the midst of it. He can't have our souls. But he sure is up to something no good. It's depressing what we see. Can a Christian be depressed? Oh yeah. How can you not be? Ongoing depression? No, because our hope is in Christ and the victory is in Christ. But to look around at the world we live in and to see the garbage and to see the way people suffer and to see what people believe and to see how people respond, it's depressing. It's horrible. to sit with people in a room of counseling and try to give the gospel to them and have them get up and leave because they don't like the gospel, they don't like the answer, they don't like Jesus. That's depressing. To know people and to know that what they really need is to trust in Christ, have their sins forgiven, and have their guilty conscience washed away, and to see them reject this, it's depressing. That's the world we live in. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but he can't touch us. I love that. To me, that's so encouraging. We will be persecuted. We will feel the heat, but he can't have us. Verse 20, and we know, again, what we know, that the Son of God has come. We are not like the Jewish people today who still await a Messiah. John, an eyewitness, says we know that the Son of God has come. He's come. There's nothing more to wait for except the fact that he's coming again. And for those who didn't accept him at his first coming or accept who he was when he came at his first coming, the second coming will give them no opportunity to believe. At least not to believe for salvation. They will believe that he is who he was when he came, and he is who he is. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. The problem with that is that those who rejected him prior will taste the beauty of confessing Christ as God and spend eternity in hell. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Note that, has given us. Why do I understand this? Because I'm smart? Because I've read it enough times? Because my Sunday school teachers taught me and I was just had enough common sense to say, okay, I get it? Don't miss this. We know that he's come, and we know that he has given to us understanding. The only reason that we believe in the Lord God Almighty, the only reason we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that we receive him by faith for salvation is because God gave us the capacity to believe that. It's a gift. Our salvation is a gift. You didn't choose him. He chose you. You didn't open your mind to him. He opened your darkened, dead soul to understand the truth. That's beautiful. There's nothing more beautiful in Scripture. God gave us the ability to believe in his grace and mercy. We didn't decide. Why? Because if God left it up to us to decide, we would never choose him, ever. He will be glorified. We know that he has come, and we know that he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And so we know. We know that God is true. We know that Jesus is his Son because God gave that to us as a gift. And what a gift it is. We unwrap it every day. We realize it again. I'm telling you, people, probably things you've always known, most of you. You knew this. But to be reminded, hey, let's talk about that gift we got when Jesus gave it to us. Let's talk about that gift. And I even ask, we ask as the elder board here, that to be a member here, you share with us that gift by turning in your testimony of when God opened up your mind, who you were before you were enlightened. What were the circumstances under which God opened your eyes to the truth and that you came to trust Jesus Christ as God and Savior? And what has your life been like since? That's what a testimony is. Praising God for the gift he's given to us. We never tire of speaking of such a gift. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Did you hear that? Jesus is not just some born being. He didn't come into being when Mary gave him birth. We know that he is true. We've been given that understanding. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This. By the way, this in the Greek text, the tense of this fits only Jesus Christ, both masculine. That's the word in which it attaches itself to. This, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and he is eternal life. Is Jesus God? There it is. Why fight? Why fight and try to explain to people that Jesus is not God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Jesus is God. Cut straight to the chase, as I told you a couple weeks ago. When they knock on your door, they're nice people. They mean well. They'll hold the Bible in their hand. They're butchers of the Bible. But show them, look, I believe that Jesus is God. What about you? Oh, no, no. He's another God. Well, how many gods do you believe in? We believe in one God, Almighty, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That is the one true God. Any other God is no God. And if you worship a no God, then you are not of the faith and you are not born of God. Make that adjustment today, because this is what the Bible teaches. And John seems to close on such a... It's like he was running out the door and he's going to come finish. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. That sums it all up. What is an idol but anything that gets in the way of our faith? Anything that stands in the way of true worship. That's what he's been trying to do the whole time. Love others. Love Jesus. He's trying to keep our focus on the one thing, or the two things that are true. God and His people. Anything else that gets in the way is an idol. Little children, keep yourselves from such. To keep yourselves, or to guard yourselves, is to constantly be on the alert, guarding for those things. Because, you know, we can worship lots of things. Young families worship their children oftentimes. Older folk tend to worship the grandkids. They do no wrong. We worship the TV. We worship leisure. We worship money. We worship fame. We worship success. These are things that get in the way of our walk with Christ. Anything gets in the way of our walk with Christ. If it does, little children, God's little children, don't get caught up in that sin. Idolatry reeks of someone who has become bored with Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I got news for all of us. If you're bored with Jesus, it's not that He's boring. It's that you are. It's that I am. My little children, i.e., my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, let us keep ourselves from idols. Let us bank on what we know, because our God is true. Let us love the Lord our God with everything we have, and let us love one another. Amen? Let us pray. Two prayer requests, Lord. Seems so simple. But in our flesh, we are constantly battling this war. All the things that Satan has put out there, all the things we can lust after, all the things we can want, all the things that get us all uptight, He throws at us. Lord, I just pray. I pray for me. I pray for us. That our eyes, our focus would be upon You. That in the midst of anything this devil throws at us, that we would be reminded that we are in You. He can't touch us, but we can sure be led astray. May that never happen. To Your glory, Lord, especially in these days, in these horrible days that are upon us, the days of apostasy, the days of people making up their own doctrines, the days of people living out their own faith because they are their own God. May we not. And Lord, maybe the hardest prayer I can pray, maybe the most difficult one I can pray is this, that the world outside see Jesus in each one of us. That when they look at us, they see Christ. God, I pray that for me. As a preacher, as one who proclaims Your word, as a herald of the truth, may Jesus be seen, be heard. May it happen to all of us. May our evangelism start when we leave this place, and may it not end. May we come here for refueling, and may we go out into this dark world and shine our light, the light of Jesus Christ. And if no one ever believes, Lord, may we be faithful nonetheless, loving You and loving each other. We pray this in Jesus' name, because it is according to Your will. Amen. Joe's going to close us in a moment of silent prayer, so just remain seated for another.